Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Not knowing the things which will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Paul knows what's going to happen to him. The Lord has shared it with him, but Paul is willing for the sake of God to go through whatever God wants him to go through.
If bad things were coming your way, would you want to know or not? Paul knew that the persecution and challenges he'd been facing in his missionary journeys were about to be stepped up. Yet he was willing not only to go through them, but to die for the sake of preaching the gospel. Lord, give us that heart to share and help us not to fear or be discouraged. Make us courageous. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with Acts chapter 19, verse 21 through 20, verse 38.
We now come to the last section of Paul's third missionary journey. Just a few chapters ago, we began to study his first missionary journey, but in real time, about 15 years has passed. And as Paul comes near the end of his third missionary journey, he begins to get the sense that something's going to change. There are seasons in life. There are seasons of great joy. There are seasons when things are easy. There are seasons when times are difficult. And Paul seems now, at this point in Acts 19, to set his heart towards Jerusalem, almost as Jesus did. You remember there was a point in the ministry of Jesus where Jesus set his heart towards Jerusalem. He told the disciples we're going. They said, Thomas said, well, let's just go and die with him. And he would not be deterred from the trip. Very much so with Paul. He set his heart towards going to Jerusalem and wouldn't be deterred. Even though there were prophets that told him that chains awaited him in Jerusalem, he goes with a group of people, even as Jesus went with his disciples. Jesus was arrested right outside of Jerusalem. Paul will be arrested in Jerusalem as well. Only Paul won't be executed in Jerusalem. Paul will be sent off to Rome, where he will give a testimony for Christ and where he will eventually be executed in Rome. So we now come to a new part in the life of Paul, and that is kind of near the end. And as God begins to reveal to him that he's going to be using him in a different way. He's still got a lot of letters to write. The book of Philippians, the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, prison epistles, Ephesians, prison epistle. He's got a lot that he's going to write from Rome yet, but it's a new form of ministry. He's been working for 3 years, approximately, in Ephesus. He's been 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, teaching every afternoon. And now there's been opposition, spiritual opposition. They're here in Ephesus. No wonder Paul wrote to the church later on that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, a spiritual host in heavenly places. Now there's opposition that comes from the world. Verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia to Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must see Rome. Paul had a sense of what was going to happen to him, that he was going to go to Jerusalem. Once again, he was driven to go there. And then once he got to Jerusalem, that he would see Rome. It says, and he sent to Macedonia two of those who ministered with him, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together and the work similar occupations and said, men, you know, we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia that Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands, which really became Paul's message. A little bit later on, he would write about food being sacrificed to idols, that we know that this food is sacrificed to nothing because these idols are nothing. The temple to Diana there in Ephesus was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. 60 feet high, 200 pillars, There was a statue that was said to have come down from Zeus himself in the middle of this place. When people would come to Ephesus, they would buy statues of Diana. It's kind of a grotesque statue. It's a multi-breasted statue. They had made a lot of money selling them, but people weren't interested in buying them. We had just seen, if you were studying earlier in 19 with us, that people were turning away from these things into a relationship with the living God. What I find interesting about the trade of Diana being affected and the worship of Diana being affected in Ephesus, where her temple is that Paul didn't go on an anti-Diana rant. He was pro-Jesus. He brought up the name of Jesus. He introduced people to him. He didn't talk about all the things that they were doing that were bad, but focused in on Christ, and it affected the way that they lived. The same thing was true with John and Charles Wesley. When they began to preach, the cities that they would go into, they would share Christ, it would radically change the communities around them. Well, that's happening here now. Their livelihood is being hurt. And so this guy named Demetrius stirs people up against Paul, particularly. Moreover, he says in verse 26, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul. You can kind of get Demetrius' attitude towards Paul. This Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all of Asia and the world worship. Now, when they heard this, they were filled with wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of Ephesus. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Artemis, the Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia who were with him sent him pleading that they would not venture into the theater. The theater in Ephesus was held 25,000 people. It was an open-air theater. Imagine the size of this room holds about 2,500 people. Imagine 10 times larger. Once they get into the room, they start chanting, great is Diana. There's a huge commotion. They grab a couple of Paul's traveling companions, and Paul's like, let me go in. And the people are with Paul are like, no, you're the guy they want. So some therefore cried one thing and some another. There's just confusion. And the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know that they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with a hand, wanting to make a defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all the voices cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of Ephesus. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what men is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple guardian to the great goddess Diana and the image that fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quieted and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. This is the mayor of the city. His city's out of control. Rome doesn't take a light view of meetings that aren't sanctioned. He goes on to say in verse 39, but if you have another inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly, for we are in danger of being called to question for today's uproar and being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar, chapter 20, verse 1, had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed for Macedonia. No doubt Paul knew that his time at Ephesus was done here. It seemed everywhere that Paul went, there were problems that arose. Oftentimes they gathered him together and asked him to leave. He'd been there for a long time. Now he senses it's time to go. He had said even before this that he was to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome, so he knew. So when this event took place, he just took it, it's time for me to move on. Now, when he had gone over the region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, no doubt it was a plot to kill him on the ship. They learned of a plot. Paul was going to get on the boat to go to Syria, which would take the ship all the way to Antioch in Syria. But he learned of a plot, and so now he takes the much more difficult, the much longer land route. It's a land and ship route that he's going to take back again, but it takes a lot longer. He decided to return through Macedonia, and then there's a group of people that are with him. Let me try to get these names right. Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, and Aristobulus and Secundus, Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. So Paul's got a group of these guys that have really tough names to pronounce, and they go ahead of him. And what's happening here, you can put together by reading Romans and 1 Corinthians. Paul has made his way back up through the far reaches in Asia and the churches in Asia Minor and Europe. And he is collecting an offering for the church in Jerusalem. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that those in Jerusalem who have shared spiritually with them, it's right that they would share physically with them, because there was great poverty that had set into the church within Jerusalem. So Paul is gathering together and bringing back a gift for them. And he's bringing back somebody from each place as Paul takes it. Each of these people would have gathered a significant amount of money, their church, given it to Paul, and then they would travel with him. Each one of them from each of these places would kind of be a witness that Paul was not going to misuse the funds, that the funds would get where they were said that they were going to go. Paul was collecting it for Jerusalem. He now has each individual from each of these places that he's collecting money with. Maybe not necessarily to hold Paul to an account, although it would do that. It's accountable for you traveling with money you've collected from people, having people from that region going with you, watching you present the money. But also, it's helpful to the church that would be in Jerusalem, that they would know that these Gentile churches from all around Asia Minor, even as far up into Europe, had brought them and cared for them financially. And these people would represent them as they're heading off to Jerusalem. It says, these men going ahead waited for us in Troas. So Paul and Luke head over to Troas. These guys go a different way. But we sailed away from Philippi. They got on a different boat, went a different direction. And after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them in Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, this would be on Sunday. Here we have one of the meetings of the first day of the week. The disciples are coming together and they take communion. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. He taught from the middle of the day until midnight. Can you imagine how difficult that would be? Even someone like Paul, I mean, you'd want to hear Paul. But from the middle of the day till midnight, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in the window sat a young man named Tychicus, and he sank into a deep sleep. The word for deep sleep is connected to our word hypnosis. The Greek word is connected to our word hypnosis. You guys ever been hypnotized by a sermon? You ever sat here tired with your eyes open? Maybe putting your head, shoulder, arms on your legs and looking down at your Bible, closing your eyes, thinking no one would notice. I was at a pastor's conference, I don't know, several years ago now, and Jun Ho Kim, who's the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Sarita, was sitting in front of me. And I don't know how many sessions we had, 4 sessions in the afternoon, which is after lunch. And so I had put my head, kind of put my hands in my head, and I put my Bible on the ground, and I put my hands in my head, and I closed my eyes. And I woke up to my phone being sent a message, which was a picture of me sleeping taken by Jun Ho. I know what it's like to go into that hypnotic state. I also know what it's like to preach to people who are in that hypnotic state, because I watch it from time to time. Sometimes people think I can't see them. But just don't look at the screens. Just look at me. Can you tell my eyes are closed? Then when I look at you, I can tell your eyes are closed. How about this? Or this one? I don't know. There's all kinds of reasons why people could be tired. People may want to go. They may work all day. They want to come to church, or they may have worked all night and been tired. I don't judge you. Like I said, I don't want to judge anybody. I don't want to be the judge of anybody. I don't want to be the boss of nobody. But I like to say, if you're asleep after 20 minutes of preaching, I'll take that. My fault. I didn't keep you engaged. If you're asleep after 2 minutes, that's on you. You're not putting too much into it if you come in and you're almost out of it right away. Well, this guy falls into a deep sleep, and he was overcome by sleep, and Paul continued speaking, and he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and fell on him and embraced him. You don't want people to die from your teaching. Paul got up and said, "Don't trouble yourself, for his life is in him." Seems that he raised him from the dead. Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, he talked a long while, even until daybreak. He didn't learn. Probably just moved people out of the window. All right, everybody down here. Then he kept talking, and he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and they were not a little comforted. Which is a way to say that they were very happy that Tychicus had not died. But you get the sense now, here in chapter 20, that Paul feels he won't see them again. He wants to pour into them. He wants to share everything he needs to share with them. And so he speaks with them until midnight and speaks with them until early on in the morning. Then we went ahead of the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for he had given orders intending himself to go on foot. And when he met at Assos and took him on board, he came to Miletus. We sailed from there, and the next day came to Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Tergalium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was in a hurry, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Paul had wanted to go to Jerusalem on Passover, but when the plot came up to take his life on the ship, he couldn't sail directly, so he had to go over by land. Now he wants to get there 50 days later and be there by Pentecost. So it's a change of plans. Even an apostle, someone once said that man makes his plans and God changes them. Even true with the apostle. He's got his plans, he wants to get to Jerusalem, but God's got his own thing in mind. By the way, all of these places here, which are not normal biblical names, we're talking in areas of Turkey today and in areas of Europe today, you could go back and you could trace all of these. It's one of the reasons that we say that Luke is an incredible historian, because he gives us the details so that you can go back and trace all of these things and even go back to biblical days and see that these cities were effective, they were happening, ships were sailing from these places. Luke is really an incredible historian, even though he does have a lot of places hard to pronounce. I'm sure they weren't for him. Verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, they said to him, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you." Now, Paul, instead of going into Ephesus because he figures he'll stay there too long, he sends for the elders. The elders come out to him. He now meets with these group of leaders on a beach, and he now gives the only message in the book of Acts that is written to Christians. Every other message that we hear is to non-believers, to become Christians. But now he speaks to these leaders in Ephesus. He has a sense of what's going to happen to them. And so he says, first of all, "You know what manner I lived among you." He says, "For you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I go bound in spirit to Jerusalem. He gives them a little bit of his heart, bound in spirit. He's feeling compelled to go, not knowing the things which will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Paul knows what's going to happen to him. The Lord has shared it with him, but Paul is willing for the sake of God to go through whatever God wants him to go through. He says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish the race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The message of Jesus Christ, which transforms lives, is worth dying for. I don't know that any other message is worth dying for, but the message of Christ is. And so Paul says, I don't hold my life dear at all. And indeed, now I know you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Paul preached everything, that which was easy to preach and that which wasn't easy to preach. It's part of what happens when we make our way through the scriptures. There's a certain point at which teaching through the entire Bible is easy. It's easier than trying to come up with a topic every week. I wouldn't want to have to sit down in my office week by week and come up with a new topic every week. I'd rather go through the text. There's also a sense in which it's hard because you cover every topic, you cover every text, and you are faithful to the entire Word of God. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What a beautiful picture for a pastor. You shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Charles Swindoll says, the toughest part for a pastor is the people, and the greatest blessing for a pastor is the people. It's the people that God, that Jesus died for. It's those whom he loves. It's where struggles come out of, but it's also where the great rewards are in the midst of ministry. That they, like Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, that pastors are co-laborers with Christ for the flock that is his. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. It's part of what we know as pastors, that we have to prepare people to be able to identify the truth and hang on to the truth while rejecting the false teachings that will happen. And those who bring them oftentimes look like ministers of the gospel. The Bible tells us that Satan himself presents himself as a minister of light, how much more his servants. So our goal is to teach in such a way that we gain the Word of God so we can have discernment, so we can identify when there is a false teaching and not be caught astray by it.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706.
With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address, once again, is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.